I don't know that there is a more powerful, uninspired statement than "the cross has spoken, I am forgiven, the King of Kings calls me his own." That blows me away every time. That has nothing to do with the sermon. I just had to draw attention to it. How great is God, right? How wonderful of a Savior do we have? You know, the Bible is clear that you cannot be saved unless you repent. In fact, in Acts 2, verse 38, when Peter's preaching that sermon on Pentecost, you know that he told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Later, in fact, it's the next chapter, Acts 3, verse 19, it's Peter and John who are, you know, speaking there in Solomon's porch, and they're imploring people to repent and turn to God. Some translations say, repent and be converted. In Acts 11, verse 18, we find the preachers there preaching repentance that leads to life. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul, speaking to the Areopagites in Athens, he says, "The time of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent." In Acts 26, verse 20, Paul tells Agrippa that he's told Jew and Gentile alike that they should repent and turn to God. We understand that repentance is vital in our process that leads us to eternal life. But sometimes, at least it's been my experience in ministry, that leads people to question, maybe later after the fact. They'll say, "Well, I don't really remember when I repented of this or of that." So maybe they'll question, "Did I repent?" There's this old song that I used to hear sung like on like Friday night singings and stuff when people would write the numbers on the chalkboard, you know, and the song leaders would get up and lead them. And there's that old song, "Did you repent, fully repent?" And sometimes people say, "Well, I don't know, did I? How can I know whether I did or I didn't?" I'll tell you how you can know, and that's by understanding what repentance is. You see, a question like that really comes from a flawed understanding of what repentance actually is. I'm not necessarily saying, by the way, that that song is incorrect. Frankly, I haven't gone back and looked at it. But, you know, this idea that repentance is a one-and-done kind of thing, that it's the third step in my five-step process to a new me, you know. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so periodically, it's good for us to check back in into the fundamentals. And I thought this evening we'd do that with the topic of repentance. You know, we often think of repentance as a change in our action, but the Bible word actually means a change in our thinking. Now, to be sure, the way you think affects the way you act. And so, yes, repentance involves our actions, our activities, changing what we do. But at its core, the term repent means to change your mind, to change the way you think about something. And in most biblical contexts, we're talking about either changing the way we think about sin, or perhaps like in Acts chapter 2, when Peter told them to repent. Well, repent of what? Repent of rejecting Christ, right? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were touched to the heart, pricked in the heart. Men and brothers, what shall we do? Well, the first thing you need to do is repent. Wait a minute, Peter, what about here? Okay, they've already done that, right? They've heard the gospel sermon. What about believe? Well, their actions are indicating faith because they're wanting to do something. What do we do? Change your thoughts about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You rejected him. You crucified him. Peter says, now I'm telling you, you need to acknowledge him the way that God does. He is Lord and Christ. Then you reflect that change in your behavior, namely through baptism. So you see, repentance at its core is changing our thinking about a particular activity. So it's thought and then action. Repent and be baptized. Acts 3:19, repent and turn again. Return to God. Come and be the person that God wants you to be. And this, of course, will result in a change of action, but it's vital that we understand repentance begins within. It begins with the way we think, and it begins with what we believe. So it's no wonder then that as we're summarizing the gospel plan of salvation, by the way, I hear a lot of folks knocking the 5 points of the gospel plan of salvation. I sure am thankful that somebody taught that to me a long, long time ago when I was so young that I needed something to cling to, you know, something I could know for certain. I sure am grateful that there were people who invested in me enough to have me not only memorize, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, but also verses that coincide with each of those points. Now, I've matured and grown from there, but I haven't left that stuff behind, right? So, as we think about repentance this evening, we need to understand that this is something that began at some point and has continuing, lasting results. Let's dig into what the Bible has to say about this. And we'll do it in two parts, all right? First, we're going to look at the root of repentance. What motivates the kind of repentance for which the Bible calls? And then we'll look at the fruit of repentance. How does it look? How do you know it when you see it? Now, you know a good sermon outline when the points rhyme, right? All right. I'm just making sure you're paying attention. The root of repentance and the fruit of repentance. Now, see, we can all remember that. But just in case, I brought slides. Let's talk about the root of repentance. What motivates it? You know, there's a sense in which the fact that God commands us to repent functions as a motivator for repentance. I mean, Paul outright said it in Acts 17. We call it Mars Hill, the hill of Ares, the Areopagus. Acts 17, 30 and 31. There was a time when revelation was incomplete that God overlooked a certain degree of ignorance. That is to say, folks who didn't know certain things, but now he commands, right? God commands you to repent. He commands me to repent. And God has the authority to do that kind of thing. He commands all people, right? Paul is talking to philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in this pagan city of Athens. He's also been to the Jewish synagogue there prior to his meeting with these folks in Acts 17 on the Areopagus. And so, you know, it's everybody, Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've been. God commands all people everywhere to repentance. But Jesus said it during his ministry as well. Luke 13, 3 and 5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That was the verse that I memorized back in the day on the point of repentance. Jesus commands it, and Paul says that God the Father does too. Consequently, then, the Scriptures tell us that God leads us to repentance. And we would expect Him to do something like that because He commands us to do it. When God commands you to do something, He empowers you with the things you need in order to fulfill that command. And so the Bible says that God leads us to repentance. How does He do that? Well, look with me at Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll see that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. In Romans 2, Paul's addressing these folks who are hypocritical judges. He says in Romans 2, 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself? Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? How can you look at others and point the finger at them when you're involved in the very same activity? Do you think somehow that you're above God's law? And then he says this in verse 4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? All right, so here are people who are taking advantage of the fact that God is a good and gracious God, that God is patient and forbearing and kind. They're taking advantage of that to continue living in their own sin while hypocritically judging others who are practicing the very same thing. And Paul says, no, you've got it all backwards. God's patience and forbearance and kindness is intended to draw you to change the way you think about your hypocrisy and your sin, and instead to change that to be more in conformity with who God wants you to be, with the way that God wants you to think about that sinful activity in which you are involved. So when we sing a line like that one that I referenced a minute ago, the cross has spoken, I am forgiven, the King of Kings calls me his own, that statement of goodness and grace is designed, if there are those who are not a part of the body of Christ, that's designed to say, well, look what God can do for you. It's designed to draw them into him. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, Jesus says. God's kindness is at the root of repentance. In addition to that, though, if I make my way over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter makes the point that God's patience, Paul had made this point as well, is also designed to lead me to repentance. You know, there were evidently some folks who were trying to cast doubt in the minds of believers during Peter's day that, you know, hey, the Lord should have fulfilled his promise to return already. Where is he? Do you think God's forgotten about his promise that Jesus is going to come back? And here we are, by the way, 2,000 plus years later, and we're still waiting on that very thing. And so Peter reminds these folks in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach or come to repentance. So why is the Lord delaying? Why hadn't he ended it all right now? Are you like I am? And sometimes you think, sure seems like things are getting rough out in the world today. Why doesn't God just call it? Apparently, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 9, because God is trying to draw as many people as he can to him. He desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says. And so he wants everybody to come to repentance. God's kindness, God's patience are designed to draw us to him. And so turning away from sin is rooted in our understanding of God's grace toward us. That motivates me to want to do the right thing, as we say, because I'm beginning to come to a faith in God and who God is. And that affects not only my thinking, but my belief system. And now I'm ready to turn away from those activities in which I should not be involved. Or I'm ready to turn away from that stuff that I've been neglecting. And so now I can begin to start doing those things that I should have been doing all along. And thus I can act in a way that is in keeping with repentance. Now this will inevitably cause us to feel some sense of regret for the things that we did in the past, right? If I am impressed by God's kindness and patience and love for me, so much so that digging into his word, I start realizing, okay, this is what God's will is for my life, and I have not been doing that, then won't I begin to feel some degree of regret for having done the things that I've done before? Some sense of sorrow. And what Paul calls, as the ESV translated in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly grief. In fact, some of you have already turned there. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a second. You know, Paul has already written to the church at Corinth one other time. There may be at least one other letter to the Corinthians that has not been preserved for us. But what we do know is that there were some serious problems going on in 1 Corinthians. It's hardly an encouraging letter, right? It's an exhortation-type letter. Paul is outright rebuking them in some cases for some of the things in which they are involved. Things like elevating certain men over Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Perhaps even questioning the nature of inspiration or Paul's inspiration as an apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. going into chapters 3 and 4. And then we got this issue, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where they're tolerating sin that's right there among them. Paul says, you got to do something about that for the purity of the body. Then in chapter 6, they're taking each other to court. And Paul says, can't you settle this among yourselves instead of dragging the name of the church before the judges in the community? I mean, isn't there a better way to settle this kind of thing? In 1 Corinthians 7, they have questions about marriage. In 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, they have questions about, you know, what can we eat certain meats and how we should interact with people who have differing opinions about that sort of thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've got exhortations about certain women, and then we come into talks about the Lord's Supper, and Paul says, you guys have profaned what is a very sacred memorial. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, we've got people who are arguing with one another about the miraculous spiritual gifts, and apparently there's jealousy within the body over those things. We've got questions and even false teachers regarding the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then Paul closes it all down with some final exhortations in chapter 16. It is not an enjoyable read, is it? But apparently by 2 Corinthians, they have taken the things that Paul told them back in what we call 1 Corinthians, and they've made some changes. They've repented. And I call 2 Corinthians chapter 7 Paul's sorry, not sorry kind of section. It's not that Paul's being disingenuous or anything. He's just saying, hey, listen, I understand that the things that I have told you in the past have been things that hurt to hear. And in a sense, it's like Paul saying, I'm sorry that I hurt you. It was not my intention to hurt you. And yet, I'm not sorry that I hurt you if that godly sorrow led to a change in the way that you're thinking. Repentance. Let's let Paul himself tell us about it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. See the sorry, not sorry thing. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Push the pause button a minute. No preacher who really cares about people and who loves God finds any joy in preaching the hellfire and brimstone kind of sermons. I think some folks think that we like to do that kind of thing, you know, to get up there and just really lay into people. And I'm thinking, I don't understand how that is in line with the heart of Jesus, right? If I'm trying to communicate the heart of Jesus to others, why do I want them to think that I think it's a good thing that some people are going to hell or that I in some way rejoice in that? And that's exactly where Paul is. I'm not trying to tell you hard things because I want you to feel badly, but I'm thankful if those feelings can lead to, in a godly way, something that's productive for your spiritual well-being. If it's godly grief, verse 10, because godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now look at the result, verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, make amends. What indignation, a repulsion from their past activity. What fear, what longing that is for right. What zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. At the root of repentance, yes, is going to be a feeling of regret, of godly grief for the things that we've done in the past before we were brought to this point in our thinking. So put the line of things together that make up what we're calling the root of repentance. On one side, there's a sense in which it begins with the command of God in Acts 17, 30 and 31. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And verse 31 says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through his son, Jesus Christ. All right, so in light of the judgment, I am prompted to think about where I am right now in my life, spiritually speaking. And then from that, I come into the grace of God. over against this judgment that everyone is facing, right? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Then there's this grace of God, God's patience and God's kindness that's drawing me to Him, His love. And as I learn more about Him, I begin to feel godly grief for the ways that I've hurt the heart of God in the past. I want to change. I'm going to change. I'm thinking differently now about the things that I've done in the past. I'm not calling them mistakes. It's sin. It's transgression of the law of God. I'm not going back into that anymore. And that is repentance. That's repentance. The heart of it. But now we switch gears and we look at the fruit of repentance, because we need to know how repentance looks. Repentance is something that you see through actions or through its fruit. Through its fruit. This is something that John the Baptizer taught. You remember that John's message is essentially summarized in Luke chapter 3 as well as Matthew chapter 3. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, he says, you need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Demonstrate your change in thought by what you do. So see, repentance will inevitably lead to a change in my life. But according to the way that John puts it here in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, that action is the fruit of my thinking. It's the fruit of my repentance. A little bit later, and we won't go into all of this, but beginning at verse 10 and going down through verse 14, there are crowds who come to him and say, what do you think we ought to do? Because we've been in sin. And then there are tax collectors in verse 12. And then there are soldiers in verse 14. And they're all coming to John. How do we demonstrate repentance? How do we bear the fruit of repentance? And John gives them some specific things that they're to do if they will be penitent. In the same way, we see Zacchaeus, for example, in Luke 19, who, being moved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus comes to his house, the house of a chief tax collector, he says, Lord, I want to repay the things that I have stolen from other people. See, that's evidencing repentance. And he's bearing the fruit of repentance. And isn't that what the son who ran away did in the parable that Jesus told? You know, it's a story, right? It's a story that Jesus told for a reason, to illustrate a truth. And so here's this son. We call him the prodigal son. He is the lost son who left. There's an older brother who was also lost who stayed home. But the son who was lost who left came to himself. All right, he had a change of thought. And he decided to do something about that, bearing fruit of repentance by going back to his dad's house and giving him the speech that he's rehearsed. Now what he'll find is his father is gracious, kind, loving, forgiving. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to teach us about our own Heavenly Father. Repentance is a natural response of someone who is in Christ. For if anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things have passed away. Don't you see that repentance is baked into that verse? And the new has come. Repentance is the natural response of an individual who is led by the Spirit, and therefore he or she is going to get as far away from the works of the flesh as possible, Galatians 5:19 to 21, so that the fruit of the Spirit can be born in his or her life, Galatians 5:22 and 23. And doesn't James say that he will show his faith by the things he does? And is that not in keeping, at least conceptually, with this idea that, all right, I change my thinking, and doesn't faith have a whole lot to do with my beliefs, my convictions, my thinking? And when I change my thinking, then I'm going to act in a certain way. That's the fruit that's in keeping with repentance. Practically speaking, the fruit of repentance looks like forsaking sinful activity. When I find that I'm in sin, I want to get as far away from that as possible. It means stopping the sin, but it also means staying away from it. And that's the hard part. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. I remember hearing that verse when I was in the youth group, and so much I'd almost start rolling my eyes whenever they started saying it. But you know, it's in the book for a reason, right? You know the Holy Spirit wants that in there. Abstain from every form of evil. I learned it in the King James. All appearance of evil. I just want to get as far away from that stuff as I can. Why? Because my thinking has changed about that. I understand now, based on the revelation of God's will, all right, God is bringing me to repentance because He's guiding me through His Word. God says, don't do that. That separates you from me. The inevitable end of persisting in that activity is eternal condemnation. Are you sure you want to go down that path? No, I don't want to go down that path. But see, repentance also means that I'm not going to gloat about the stuff I used to do. Don't we do that sometimes? Yeah, well, that was before I became a Christian, but I was one party animal back in the day. No. Is that repentance? Is there godly grief back there? I'm not saying you ought to throw a pity party or you have to grovel in that, right? The reality is, in the blood of Jesus, my past is forgiven. Their sins and their iniquities I remember no more. Yeah, but I remember that stuff. Didn't Paul? How many times? I mean, there's several times throughout his epistles where he basically gives a laundry list of the person that he used to be. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a prime example. I blasphemed. I was an insolent man. I was a murderer. But he doesn't say that to boast. He's not glorying in the stuff of his past. It means forsaking sinful activity, but repentance also means doing what's good. Maybe there are things that I have previously neglected to do. But now that my thinking has changed, I'm going to begin to do those things. Wasn't that the problem with the rich young ruler? He had done a lot of stuff right. All these commandments I've kept from my youth up. What do I lack yet? There's one thing. And when he went away sorrowful, because he had many possessions. His issue was he wasn't willing to do what the Lord commanded him to do. Sometimes beginning to do good can be just as difficult as stopping to do bad. Stop doing the bad things. And then in the third place, I need to the best of my ability, seek to restore whatever was lost. Whatever it was that has affected other people. This is Zacchaeus, right, in Luke 19. Lord, the things that I've done that have cheated and defrauded, that have stolen from other people, I want to repay that and then some. Let him who stole steal no more, Ephesians chapter 4 says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, so that he may have to give to the one who is in need. Repentance means I'm changing my thinking about that stuff. And the fruit of repentance looks like, well, I've changed my thinking about that. Now, when does repentance stop? Do you see how this isn't one of those things that you can look back on and say, well, I repented of that back then, and that was one and done back then. I don't know what sins you were committing before you became a Christian, but you understand that the nature of biblical repentance necessitates that you continue to repent of that stuff. Not as if God has not forgiven you of that. Of course He has. But is there ever a time when you can return to acting like the old man of sin? Well, no. And that's the point. Repentance is a process. It's something that we're continually working on. And sometimes it's hard. If you've been using language in ways that you shouldn't use language, it's going to take a little time for you to repent of that. That is to cleanse your palate of that kind of language. And then you're going to have to continue to repent of that. You don't want to go back and use some of that stuff.
We have to continue on. So, aren't you thankful that for God's plan to save us? We say God has done his part and man must do his part. Absolutely. I'm thankful for what God has done in sending his son Jesus to come to earth to ultimately die on the cross for your sins and for mine, to be raised from that grave on the third day, on the Sunday, and then to ascend into heaven where even now he is the right hand of the Father. And God, through his grace and through his kindness toward us, has given us his plan, which involves hearing that plan, believing in what it says, changing our thinking about the sin in our lives and being willing to confess to, even before others, but certainly to live a life that confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And to die with him, to die, to sacrifice myself, the old man of sin, so that I can be buried with Jesus and raised with Jesus, to walk with Jesus from this point forward in my life. And you know, there are none of those things that are just one and done checklists that we did some time ago and then we left them back in our past. I start hearing God's word and I need to continue to hear the message of God. I always need that steady diet of Scripture. I started believing at some point in the past, and I can never stop having faith in God, right? Not if I want to be faithful. Repentance is the same way, confessing the name of Jesus. And while we understand that baptism is at a specific point in time, the effects of baptism are continual, are they not? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. What do you mean? When did you die with Jesus? At his baptism. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see how Paul is describing something that he did at a point in the past but has continuing effects upon his life in the present? And I guess I'm saying, as we think specifically about repentance tonight, that that's the way repentance is. If I'm truly repenting of past sins, then I'll have to continue to think in keeping with God. I'll have to continue to hunger and thirst after his will. But look at how great a God we serve. He's seen in Jesus, who claimed that he came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10, and who proved it by stopping everything that day to look up in that tree and say to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. He's your Father who showers you with kindness and love and who celebrates you when you come home. And all of this is designed to draw you even closer to him in repentance. So there's something that everyone, there are many things that every one of us in this room are repenting of actively. As we think about this and we assess our lives, I guess we just need to ask now, how do you need to respond to this? Many of us will leave from this place this evening and continuing to assess our lives, will recommit to the repentance that we're trying to exercise on a regular basis, to recommit to not returning to the old person that we used to be before Jesus. Maybe there's somebody in this room tonight who needs to respond in a public way to God's kindness toward you. And if we can help, we'd just really be honored to do that. Maybe you're ready to die with Jesus tonight by putting on Christ in baptism. We got everything ready. We'd love to just pause our evening and rejoice with you and the angels in heaven as you give your life to Jesus. If we can help somebody tonight, come forward while we stand and sing together.